Jesus had been a good man, and putting faith in good men was what we had to do to stay this side of cynicism, that other sadness. Okay, we said, 1 week. But when she came home singing, "Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so," it was time to talk. Could we say Jesus doesn't love you? Could I tell her the Bible is a great book certain people use to make you feel bad? We sent her back without a word. It had been so long since we believed, so long since we needed Jesus as our nemesis and friend, that we thought he was sufficiently dead, that our children would think of him like Lincoln or Thomas Jefferson. Soon it became clear to us, you can't teach disbelief to a child, only wonderful stories, and we hadn't a story nearly as good. On Parents' Night, there were the arts and crafts all spread out like appetizers. Then we took our seats in the church, and the children sang a song about the ark and hallelujah, and one in which they had to jump up and down for Jesus. I can't remember ever feeling so uncertain about what's comic, what's serious. Evolution is magical, but devoid of heroes. You can't say to your child, evolution loves you. The story stinks of extinction, and nothing exciting happens for centuries. I didn't have a wonderful story for my child, and she was beaming. All the way home in the car, she sang the songs, occasionally standing up for Jesus. There was nothing to do but drive, ride it out, sing along in silence. You had a period of joys and concerns. Our church is a little bit bigger, so we read yellow cards. We don't have time for everybody to come up individually and speak, but we always recognize that each week people come to church with joys and concerns and milestones and passages that, for one reason or another, they are not ready to get up and share publicly. And so I'm bringing to you a tradition we have at CBUUS, which is we have a moment of silence for people to get in touch with what's on their hearts. It's a prayer for some people, it's a meditation for some people, but we feel that there's a significant period of silence needed within community for us to really be present in the spirit of worship. So I now invite you into that silence. It may be a more lengthy silence than some that you are used to in worship. And at the end of it, we're going to find a stillness. I think the choir is, we went back and forth. Is the choir ready to sing this other one? All right, we are not going to do Find a Stillness. The choir is going to lead us in the teal hymnal, When I'm Frightened. What's the number? You're just going to sing it. All right. So, this is a prayer on the fly. I invite you into your period of silence, after which the choir will get up and sing a song for the teal hymnal, which I understand this congregation is not that familiar with. But it's a great song, and I hope it will become part of what you do in the future.
And I have a few. Oh, we now have a few readings.
We have a lost in translation issue here. The worship associates at CBUUS do the readings, and I emailed them here, and I thought, hey, I was going to do them, but this is fine, because we're running a little long, and I will compress the essence of the readings into my talk, and everything will turn out the way it was meant to. So the ancient, I often do an ancient reading and a modern reading. An ancient reading that I have associates do, I'd say maybe a third of the time or a quarter of the time is from the Bible. Often it's from other traditions, from Hindu traditions or Confucianism or American Indian traditions. But the reason I always try to have an ancient reading is I want my congregation to remember that while people of ancient times were ignorant of a lot of things that we know about, they weren't stupid. And they wrestled with all of the same theological issues of why bad things happen and that we do. And in these ancient readings, there's a lot of wisdom about the struggle, even if there isn't a lot of correctness about the science of things. And so the ancient reading that was for today were excerpts from the book of Leviticus in the Hebrew Bible, what the Christians call the Old Testament. Leviticus is famous for its rules, endless lists of rules. My wife is Jewish. One of the things that soured her on her Jewish education was having to learn endless rules about how you slaughter different kinds of animals, and all of that is in Leviticus. It's also famous for its strong language against homosexuality. But if you read the Leviticus, you also find lots of really awesome rules about treating strangers with kindness and taking care of the orphan, and all the duties that the Jewish people owed to people who were not well off. So what Cale was going to read to you was a list of about 10 different things taken out of Leviticus that were all rules that you use would be proud to embrace as our own. Important wisdom from the past. The modern reading was the reading that Elizabeth Alexander, the poet, read at the inauguration of Barack Obama, and it was praise song for the day. I don't know how many of you remember it, but I actually quote from it in the sermon, and I think that the importance of why I had it as a reading will become apparent from the sermon. So let's leave it at that for the readings. So I wanted to start out by saying I really appreciate the chance to be here with you today. I first came to this church in the 1970s. As a lifelong UU, when I travel around, I try to visit congregations, and I had a former college roommate who's a dairy farmer in Paulette, so I think I must have come up here when I was visiting him, although I don't really remember exactly what the reason was. And it got me thinking, we could probably have a really fascinating service if everybody just talked about what they're doing today that they couldn't possibly have imagined 40 years ago. You know, 40 years ago, I really could not have imagined being the Unitarian minister in Middlebury here preaching to you. And it's kind of exciting to remind ourselves how wonderful and unpredictable life is. But I think I owe you as a minister something more than a meander through the forest of improbability. And so in thinking about what I wanted to talk about today, I wanted to do something that honored the long traditions of this congregation, which is so much older. Middlebury was only founded in 1986. And so you have a long Universalist history here. I wanted to honor that. And I wanted to share a little something of my own spiritual journey that I thought might help you in yours. And so this came together in my mind. I decided I wanted to talk about how uncomfortable I and many Unitarian Universalists are with really engaging with our Jewish and Christian heritage. As Stephen Dunn was in the poem. He didn't have a better story, wasn't able to talk to his child, and he wasn't willing to engage with that heritage for one reason or another. So the Universalist heritage of this congregation is something that is really fascinating. How many of you here feel like you really understand the history of universalism and what it is? Just give me a quick raise of hands. Okay, so, you know, the universalists gathered, they believe that, as in the Bible, that there was a God the Father, and God was all-powerful. God couldn't be defeated, therefore no one could possibly end up in hell. Eventually, God was going to get everybody to heaven. Universal salvation. Now this was such an outrageous doctrine. I mean, you talk about being founded on a bedrock of heresy. This was such an outrageous doctrine that there is, and this is my favorite example of this, in a letter about the debate about the ratification of the United States Constitution in New Hampshire, someone was protesting about the lack of a religious requirement for the president. And he wrote to a friend, he said, without that requirement, you could end up with a Catholic as a president, you could end up with a Jew as president, you could end up with a Turkoman, which is their word for Muslim, as president, or worse, a universalist. So universalism was really way out there as a heresy, but it was way out there in the service of love. And it got me thinking let's talk about our fourth source of inspiration. Now, you probably are familiar, in the front of your hymnal, we've got the seven principles. And if you've got a new hymnal, you've got your six sources of inspiration. So if you've got the old hymnal, there's five. Because the sixth one, honoring pagan traditions, wasn't adopted till later. So I have one of the older hymnals here, and that first source of inspiration, the traditions that we draw on to stay vital, is direct experience, our own lives. How perfect for our first principle being the inherent worth and dignity of every individual. So the thing we look to first is direct experience, our own experience of mystery and wonder. Then there's the words and deeds of prophetic men and women. And then there's all that inspiration we get from the other world's religions. And then fourth, we get to Jewish and Christian teachings, which call us to respond to God's love by loving our neighbors as ourselves. So, now if this were baseball, you could almost hear the announcer say, and now batting fourth for the home team with the bases loaded, Judaism and Christianity. Fourth is always where you put your biggest slugger in a baseball line. But this isn't really what was going on with Unitarian Universalists when they adopted the principles in 1985. Now, the Universalists and the Unitarians were clearly Christians in the 19th century. But by the time these two denominations merged in 1961, freethinkers who put humanism, nature, and science at the center of our spirituality had become the majority and the growing edge of our denomination. And I know this really well because I grew up in a completely secular humanist fellowship in San Mateo, California. And, you know, Christianity showed up in the Christmas carols, and that was about it. So, by the time we wrote these principles, going forth was not because Judaism and Christianity was your cleanup hitter. It's because many of you thought of them as the crazy grandparents who lived in the attic. Yes, we owed them too much to hide them away completely. And we knew that anyone who fell in love with us enough to become a Unitarian Universalist was going to find out about these relations eventually. So we might as well put them up front somewhere in our principles. Besides, if we couldn't own up to our connection, how could we explain our celebration of Christmas and Easter or even Hanukkah and Passover? And how could we identify with all those great Unitarians and Universalists, martyrs, and social reformers who clearly did their work out of their inspired understanding of what Christianity called them to? Lucy Stone, the great feminist Universalist of the 19th century, when she went off to college and got involved in everything, said to her mother in a letter, "How could I call myself a Christian if I didn't stand up for these rights?" So this is where they came from. So one way or another, Judaism and Christianity were going to show up in our list, but we made them as inconspicuous and as tightly defined as possible. I have to say, this is a theory. I haven't researched the history. but I'm pretty sure from living through it that this is what happened. Now, it's striking that when you look at what we actually chose as our, what inspired us from Judaism and Christianity, we chose this doctrine of loving our neighbors as ourselves. So it's clearly there in the tradition. The Leviticus readings would have showed you in many different ways how you were called on to love your neighbors as yourselves. But I have to wish that that wasn't really the sum total of what we said we were taking from our Jewish and Christian roots. Part of it is that that phrase itself is pretty complicated. The Aramaic and Hebrew and Greek words that are used to describe that philosophy that we say is inspiring us are a little hard to interpret who your neighbor really is. Now Jesus, who was really big for the Universalists as an inspired source of how to live, gave it about the most liberal interpretation possible. As you can remember, he said, love your enemies, and what's the credit in loving your friends? Everybody loves their friends. So for him, the neighbor was everybody, but there's a lot of other passages in the Bible where the neighbor is much more tightly defined. And when you boil it all down, it's really talking about the golden and silver rules. Do unto others as you have them do unto you, or don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. And really all of the great religions talk about that. So singling that out as what we've gotten from Judaism and Christianity is really not much. Now, having grown up in a secular congregation, I didn't have much more to say about it until I went to seminary. And I went to a Methodist seminary because it was near home. I didn't have to move anywhere. And it turned out they loved Unitarians, and they gave me a big scholarship. The dean said, yes, the Unitarians keep our most pious students intellectually honest. So Drew always had one or two Unitarians. And I was the one while I was there. But I had a really thorough acquaintance with the Bible, finally, and I found that there's lots of other messages in there that would be good for us to engage with. You know, that story, go forth and multiply, my Bible teacher said, it's the only commandment we ever obeyed because it's the one we liked. But when you listen to it, what it really says is that we're special, the humanity is special, there's a role for us on earth, and we need to go forth and be a part of it. That's the implication of that. And that's you know, a good sound basis for humanism. And it also is a good sound basis, as we see in a lot of the evangelical churches today, for an environmentalist ethic. You know, if you're a steward of the earth in that Genesis passage. And so there's lots of ways to begin to engage the Bible that could be very productive for us. And I'm not saying we should turn every Sunday into a Bible study, because there's lots of things about the Bible that we really don't want to get too involved in. But if even though we're not going to say, what would Jesus do every Sunday, I think there's a lot to be gained from embracing in a dialogue these Christian roots, and for the Universalists especially, it's such a strong part of the tradition. I think, I mean, some of our role is, our challenge is to make modern wisdom out of ancient wisdom. Not to reinvent the wheel, but to make modern wisdom out of ancient wisdom. And that's what good heretics do. And good heretics do it together, they're supportive. That's why I gave it this title of Friends Don't Let Friends Be Heretics Alone. When you come together and engage in this kind of thing, you get a lot further. So I'll give you an example of this poem by Elizabeth Alexander, Praise Song for the Day. It has a lot of beautiful particular scenes about what's going on in the day, and then it builds up to, some live by love thy neighbor as thyself, others by first do no harm, or take no more than you need. What if the mightiest word is love? Love beyond marital, filial, national. Love that casts a widening pool of light. Love with no need to preempt grievance. In today's sharp sparkle, this winter air, anything can be made, any sentence begun. On the brink, on the brim, on the cusp. praise song for walking forward into that light. That is taken from that engagement with that Christian biblical language, and it's put into the modern world, it's put into the context of Obama's inauguration before the Republican Congress had said that its primary duty was to not let him accomplish anything. And it's a poem about love with a capital L, which is what I think our universalist faith is about, love with a capital L, and it's how some people interpret the spirit of life or God. It reminds us that heresy is a healthy form of engagement with our past. Now, I think you should always be suspicious of a minister who gets up and preaches at you without sharing something from their personal life about why what they're saying is meaningful in their experience. So I want to turn a little bit more to my experience at Drew. I was a reporter for many, many years before some layoffs at the New York Times, and I was 58 when I entered seminary. I've been thinking about being a minister for a long time, but you know, my wife is Jewish, and growing up to be the wife of a minister hadn't been on her bucket list, and so I kept putting off this dream. But she knew it was a dream, and when the time came, she was very supportive of my doing this. So as I mentioned, I got to Drew, and I finally had a deep encounter with the Bible. But Drew had a worship service at noon every day, and I almost never went to that worship service. Partly it was I wanted to make sure I got to the gym, but mostly it was I really disliked being among friends, among people I love, my classmates, and over and over being in a situation where I had to say things I didn't believe. And I think a lot of Unitarian Universalists can identify that. A lot of you are here because you grew up in traditions that had you saying things you didn't believe. So I rarely went. And when I did go, they had communion, or what they call the Eucharist in the Protestant tradition. And I definitely did not get up and participate in that. So that is this transformation of Christ's body into bread and his blood into wine and the sharing of this. And it repulsed me. The whole idea that always has ever since I first heard of it. It's primitive, but not in a back to basics way. It's primitive in a kind of a yuck, this is cannibalism way. And even though it was very symbolic and it was in a beautiful space, the chapel at Drew was just gorgeous. I could never bring myself to even get up and give it a try. But after I graduated, I knew if I was going to be a decent minister, I really had to push myself into some places that aren't really comfortable. So when I went to General Assembly in 2011 and the UU Christian Fellowship was doing communion, I decided to go. And I went through it, and I survived, and I thought about it. And then I went through my internship at Morristown, New Jersey, and I did a ministry in Stroudsburg, Pennsylvania. And I began to develop my own communion. I said, well, my job as a heretic is to make this work rather than to throw it all out. And so I want to share with you what's finally emerged. We do it every quarter at Champlain Valley, and we call it the communion with the W in the middle, because of course we have to be cute in naming our rituals. And in my invitation, to this ceremony, I talk about the traditional Jesus getting up at the Last Supper and saying, this is my body, and passes around the bread and has people eat of it. And I say, you know, what can be going on here? Well, what I think is that Jesus recognized in bread the web of existence, that there was all that knowledge that had to be handed down along with the seeds to grow the grain. There was all that communal effort that went into the harvest. There was the knowledge that went into the baking and the distribution, all of that. So I think in saying, this is my body, and remember me when you eat it, he's saying, I'm part of this community, and even when I'm gone, all of the elements that went into the spread are things that I knew were part of me, and when you eat of the bread, you can remember me. The wine into blood is a very similar kind of metaphor, because of course all that effort went into turning grapes into wine, and with the added element that wine is something that is healthy for us in small quantities and dangerous for us when it gets out of hand. And so I think in sharing this with the community and remembering, Jesus was saying, remember, we are all fragile. We are all vulnerable. I'm as vulnerable and fragile as you, even though I'm the Son of God. He's on his way to the cross. So I think in sharing this, he's saying, let's remember that we're all vulnerable, that we're all in need. Now the third element that we add at Champlain Valley, because to me, this is incomplete if it's not grounded in the earth, in the season we're in and the place we're in, is that we always have something that's a seasonal fruit, or around Valentine's Day, it may be chocolate or something that reminds those who take the communion that this is something we are doing now. It's not something that's just a recreation of something that happened once long ago. So we have these three elements. And before we share them, just as in a regular communion, there's a blessing of the elements. But unlike the regular communion in Eucharist, it's not done by me as the minister or the leader of the service. It's done by all of us collectively. And this is the reading that we have developed for blessing our elements. And in here you also see me extending it beyond just a celebration of Jesus. In the spirit of prophets known and unknown, who have guided us in the ways of love, and in the name of all that is divine within me, we pray the blessing is spread, that humanity's hunger for love be fed. In the spirit of prophets known and unknown, who have guided us in the ways of love, and in the name of all that is divine within me, we pray and bless in these drinks that humanity's thirst for love be quenched. In the spirit of prophets known and unknown, who have guided us in the ways of love, and in the name of all that is divine within me, we pray in blessing this seed-laden fruit of the season, that humanity's place in the web of all that exists be fruitful and tended with love. And then, having all said this together, we pass around the elements and share them. And we have a little song at the end. And that's the end of the services, 15 minutes or so. And I share this not as a plug for you folks to create a communion here in Rutland, although I'm glad to share my resources if somebody wants to take that on and experiment with it and have it become part of your tradition. I share it because I want to say to you that ours is a living tradition because we listen with open hearts and minds and then respond in ways that become authentic expressions of our own feelings about the sacred. So this congregation offers you fellowship, and that is no small thing. As an extended family, I saw all of you enjoying the sharing with the children. And this congregation offers you opportunities for social action. And that also is no small thing. RICI was founded, I know from its history, as a home for spiritual growth. And it needs to remain that way if it is to thrive in the future. This is a big thing in a state like Vermont, where it is increasingly rare for people to come together and really share that search to locate spiritual truths that nourish, love, and sustain life. So, a better appreciation of our Jewish and Christian roots, that fourth principle is just one of the many ways to do that. And I wanted to offer as my gift to you today encouragement that those of you who are as comfortable as I always was with this tradition, take another look and find a way to make it yours. Blessed be.
And as chair of the Sunday Service Committee, I'd like to ask your indulgence, since we have had some changes in the in the order of service, would anybody mind hugely if we aimed to end at quarter of rather than aimed to end 2 minutes ago? If somebody has to leave, feel free, but I think we really should have some response time.
Well, I went to a Quaker high school, the Juror School, and I was a UU as a little kid. Al Souls in New York. But I've always said, UUs are like Quakers that need to talk a lot.
That's a nice way of saying it. The way I heard of it is UUs are Quakers who can't shut up.
I enjoyed your talk tremendously because I taught literature at Big Mountain College, and metaphor, symbolism, but right over and through them, and they had a tendency, if you taught a Catholic or an Anglican poem by John Donne or something, they turned you off immediately, and a lot of him turns me off too, but I agree wholeheartedly that he also was struggling with faith, and we all have to come to terms with that one way or another, because I think we all ultimately, hey, what do I believe in? What can I hold on?